Well, as I said, we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 34 and talking about Psalm 23, verse 5. Starting in chapter 34, verse 1 of Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel, that is, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with the force and with the severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. That's a pretty dismal picture there, isn't it? And we see here that the shepherds of Israel, meaning the elders, the Levites, the priests, even the kings that were disobedient to God, all those men who were charged with the responsibility of oversight of the nation of Israel failed, collectively anyway. They failed in their mission. They failed in that commission that God had given to them because of their selfish ambitions, because of they sought personal gain at the expense of the flock. And they allowed the flock there to deteriorate and to become sickly and to die. Instead of protecting the flock, they allow the flock to be scattered. The exact opposite of everything that they were charged to do. In other words, is really what God is saying. So not only were they unmerciful, but they are also part of the problem. They were the oppressors. And they contributed to the demise of Israel. So God allowed these Israelite men to govern the nation just to show, I think, at least one reason is to show or to illustrate how the leadership of men by themselves, the human leadership by itself, always becomes corrupted and descends into selfishness because men are unable to rule and to govern and to shepherd wisely left to themselves, nor can they provide what is truly needed because of their own conflicts of interest. That's the picture that we get after centuries of examining Israel, that seeing them go through centuries of time with this kind of poor leadership over and over and over. It's the same problem. It's the same picture. We're not saying that there weren't godly men involved in that from time to time, but as a whole is really what we're looking at. In response to that, jump down to verse 23 and 24. God says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, anyone who is a student of Old Testament prophetical messianic prophecy here, we understand that the servant and the and David and the branch and all these terms, they are all code words, if you will, or references to the future Messiah, and thus to Christ himself. So God promises in the absence of good leadership among men, he says, I'm going to step in and provide divine leadership, not just by throwing more men at you, because we've done that, and that doesn't work. But I'm going to give you my only son, and he will be the shepherd. You know, the only real difference between us and Israel with regard to human character anyway is time. Because our human frailties mirror their own, and vice versa. What we read about in Israel is really like reading our own account, left to ourselves. Because if it were not for providence, and if it were not for the influence of God in our lives, we would all descend into those same attributes. We would all take upon ourselves those same conflicts of interest and the same greediness and the same selfish ambition and everything else that we read about. But that's not the case with God. In Psalm 23, verse 5, it says there that you prepare before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, as we've gone through the psalm, David has been pressing the sheep and shepherd imagery, and he leaves that behind for now, but the principles remain. He defers here to God's providential care for his own life, and for his soul, and for his heart. God alone, he says, in essence, is able to provide food and healing, sanctification, and prosperity. And that's the attitude, of course, that we're supposed to have. I'm not saying you don't have it. I say we're supposed to have it because there's times when we're challenged with having a different attitude, or perhaps we've descended into choosing a different attitude. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, in Jesus' discourse about I am the good shepherd and that whole section there, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. That's what we want to talk about this morning, is an abundant life. Life to the fullest. Life that is not lacking. Copious, plentiful, abounding. You know that Satan throws people tiny scraps and morsels and crumbs. And these things never satisfy. They always leave people wanting. They always leave people hungry. They always leave people unsatisfied. They never complete anyone. And what's fascinating about that is not just that he's doing that, but that most people in the world gravitate toward that rather than coming to God for a feast. That's what's amazing about that. Not that Satan can do that and get away with it at all, but that he gets away with it more often than not. Christ, on the other hand, is able to satisfy us, to fill up our soul. And as the good shepherd, he will not take advantage of you. He will not exploit your weaknesses for his own ego trip. He will not step on you in order to magnify himself. But he is able to guard you and to fill you up and to supply you lavishly with gifts. Why is it then that so many people choose the crumbs and the morsels and the pitiful things that Satan offers when God is offering that? Why is that? That's a good question. And I can't answer that for everybody. But it's something that is glaringly obvious as we look around our society, maybe even as we look around our churches. The question is, despite all that God offers or all that he has done, do you personally appreciate that? Do you really show gratitude? Or have you been showing gratitude? Or is that gratitude missing altogether? Do you simply not understand what God is offering you? I want to talk about this feast analogy. It is prevalent through the Bible. Actually, it starts in Genesis and goes through Revelation. We see this, one of these conspicuous sayings that keep bubbling up to the surface here in Scripture. And that feast analogy refers to having plenty to eat and drink, which is symbolic or synonymous with the good life, favorable circumstances. The blessed life is really what we're talking about. Okay? And we see that in the Garden of Eden, for example. We see a plentiful feast. There's plenty to eat that's perpetual. Adam and Eve are put there, and the work they have to do really is minimal. They don't have to harvest and sow and all these things. The garden is providing for them. And God says that in Genesis 1:29, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." There's nothing lacking. It's self-sustaining. And yet Satan walks in there and tempts them, and the one thing that God says don't do, they do. I know you're going to beat up on Adam and Eve for that silly decision of theirs, right? Except the thing is that you and I have done the same thing. We've all done the same thing. God has offered us a feast. He's offered us fellowship. And the one thing, or whatever it was, Satan dangled over here, and we went, "Oh, let me have that instead." And we abandon what God gives us, and we go after that silly little crumb or that morsel or that little temptation. And we look at the nation of Israel. Remember, before Israel went into what became the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, there it was called the land of milk and honey. And what that refers to is a land of abundance, great prosperity, overflowing with prosperity. Of course, it was conditional if they were faithful. Now, that scripture that Mitchell read for us, and it was a little bit long, and I appreciate that, Mitchell. And nonetheless, one thing after another, God says, if you're faithful, if you obey me, if you do not turn to other gods, look at all the things I'm going to do for you. And notice the emphasis in all those passages. The Lord will do this. The Lord will do that. The Lord will bless you. The Lord will give to you. The Lord will increase. The Lord will give you prosperity. The source of Israel's prosperity, the reason why it was a land of milk and honey, wasn't because Israel was really, really good at cultivating crops. It was because God was with them. And it was a time of perpetual feast and a time of plenty. We see in future Israel, and I'm talking this about this from the perspective of Old Testament messianic prophecy. The church in prophecy, referred to as the glorified Israel. Isaiah 25, verse 6, for example, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." In other words, not just eating, but feasting with the finest food and the finest drink, and there is never going to be an end to it. It will never be exhausted, because the one who provides it never ends and is never exhausted. Exhausted and cannot be depleted. That is the church. And you're probably thinking, like a lot of people do, that, yeah, that's how the church will be in glory. No, that's how the church is right now. It is the church of Christ. And I don't mean this congregation, or certainly not this building. I'm talking about the people who are in Christ. That is what is promised to them. And then the individual Christian is invited to the wedding feast, this great celebration where there will be an abundant supply. And in the parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew 22, verse 4, it says there, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Come to the feast. It's not just a snack. It's not a tasty little morsel. It's not just a sip or a sampling. There's plenty to eat. And that's symbolic of life with God and in anticipation of life in heaven with God. It is never old. It is never stale. It is never depleted. It is never something that's going to run out. God doesn't hand us little scraps like Satan does. He doesn't offer us little morsels like, "Here, take this little tiny morsel. Bring your thimbles to me and I'll fill you up." He doesn't say things like that. Satan does, and people are like all over it. But God doesn't do that. I want you to think about that. We come sometimes bypass this whole feast idea, and we think, oh, the church, you know, it's not such a great thing because there's people in it, right? And there's always problems, and there's always conflicts, and there's, you know, things I don't like about it. You're talking about a church service, or you're talking about physical people in the church. You're not talking about the glorified church that Christ built. You can't possibly be talking about that, because that's not what it is. And maybe you just don't understand that. In Psalm 23, verse 5, David says, "You prepare a table before me." It's as if Jehovah is laying out a feast or a banquet before the very eyes of David. And he sees this. In his mind, he sees that God has not come to me with a little bit of stuff that I can eat, and then I'm still going to be hungry after. He's laying out a huge banquet for me. "You prepare this table for me. You are the source." And that's symbolic of the good life. And it's symbolic of providence and safety in God. And that people will be well supplied who are with God. And those who are living in a righteous state, they will be enjoying these favorable conditions. What David is saying in essence is, "You take care of me. You are the shepherd. You're the only one that can do this. You're the only one that can take care of me." And this means both physical and spiritual blessings. We're told in Matthew 6, verse 33, a passage you know, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Christianity is a good life because the source and the giver of all of life is the one who directly supplies us. Once again, I'm not saying that we've never met this or considered this item before. But sometimes we lose sight of it. And that's what this lesson is all about, is to bring us back to understanding how powerful God as our supplier and our feast provider really is. David is not the provider in this case, but the receiver. This is not a potluck, in other words. It's not like David is bringing his casserole to the banquet and everyone else has brought their dishes and so on, and God brought something too. It's not like that. God provides everything, and David recognizes that. And that doesn't mean that David doesn't contribute anything in his life. Don't press the analogy too far. What David is really saying is that ultimately, when all is said and done, the only thing that I can give to God is my faith. Everything else God provides. And isn't that still true today? The only thing you can really provide is your faith. And God provides everything else. Unfortunately, we don't always have that picture in our minds. It is human nature, as you well know, because you are human. It is human nature to focus on petty and negative things and to let those things obscure the beauty and the blessings and the bountiful promises of God. It is easy to do that. In fact, left to ourselves without divine influence and the regular study of God's word and the fellowship that we do, without all those good influences, we are going to gravitate to those negative, petty little things. I want you to think about an illustration. Imagine a kid who's living on 10 acres of land with his parents, a beautiful wooded property. There's a stream flowing through it. There's wild animals that come and go. He has a view of the mountains, which is just gorgeous. He has weeks of sunny weather ahead of him. The whole summer is wide open, and yet the boy is angry and sullen because the joystick on his controller is broken, and he can't play his video game. You think to yourself, the kid has so much, and there's all kinds of things to do. And he's got the whole outdoors and all summer, and it's sunny out, and look at this beautiful paradise-like place, and he's all upset. Listen, you and I do the same thing, don't we? When God offers us a feast in Christ and tells us how great the church is and all the blessings that are in Christ and tells us that we have all these things to enjoy, and he puts one thing after another on the table and he says, look at all that I've done for you. I prepared a table before you, and I've done so for your benefit, and I've done so so that you can have fellowship with me. Come to the feast and come and eat and enjoy with me. And we're over here like, yeah, but my joystick's all broken. And we think to ourselves in that very small mindset, don't we? We think very small sometimes. We're not thinking big like we're taught to think. We're thinking very small. Like, I got a flat tire. I got tooth decay. My hair's thinning. You know, things didn't go. Someone said a mean thing to me today, and it just crushed me. And it destroyed my Christian life for the next 5 years. I'm going to have to recover and have therapy. Of course, I'm being a little facetious on some of that. But my point here is that we let those little things nag at us and get to us and destroy the picture. Not only does God provide this great feast, but he does so in the presence of our enemies. That's what David says there. He says, you prepare this feast in the presence of my enemies. God is not intimidated or fearful of his or our opponents. He is able to provide a feast for his people regardless of who opposes us, despite the presence of or the abundance of enemies. Think about Israel themselves as a people. They were placed in the middle, not on the outside or on the periphery, but in the midst of a whole bunch of heathen, polytheistic, idolatrous nations. And God blessed them, when they were faithful anyway, God blessed them more than all those people, and they were stronger than all those people, and they were more prosperous than all those people. God prepared a feast in the presence of all of David's enemies. And he does the same thing for us today. Regardless of their ridicule or intent to harm or the injustices that our enemies might bring against us, nothing can prevent us from enjoying the feast that God has prepared for us, because God is more powerful than our enemies. Here's another way of looking at that, another perspective, that worldly and wicked people are not able to rob us of the joy and the inward peace and the spiritual protection that is found in fellowship with God. Nothing can stop us from enjoying that, except, of course, one person in this whole world, and that, of course, would be you. You're the only one that can stop that. We need to internalize this message. What I mean by that is we need to make it more than just words. This can't just be a sermon. It has to be a life message that we live by, that we choose to live by. No one can ruin our feast except for us. All our accusations or excuses or complaints is not going to change that. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. So I want you to think, has the Lord taken good care of you? Has he provided for you in the midst of your enemies? But there's more to it than that. There's a personal responsibility because you have to come to the table hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be satisfied. We are expected to come hungry and come thirsty to God, not as an afterthought, not after eating and drinking from all other sources. You're supposed to come hungry. What I mean by this is, of course, what you think, that we're supposed to come wanting what God has to offer, waiting for him to fill us up, and not come to the table, so to speak, already full. Here, let me put it in the most practical terms here. If you've been spending your week filling your head with all kinds of worldly nonsense and garbage and filth from the TV and from the internet and from your cable TV subscription and the magazines that you read or the friends that you're hanging around with, if you've got all this negative garbage going in your head all day and then you come here and then you're bored with the service or you're bored with a lesson or you're bored with the singing, I'll tell you why you're bored. It's because you have filled yourself up with a whole bunch of garbage and then you come here and you're not hungry and you're not thirsty. You have not come to the feast prepared for the feast. You came here for other reasons, maybe to be entertained or, you know, to be jacked up in some way here. You know, I'm supposed to encourage you and make you feel good about yourself or something like that. I don't know what it is, but you came for the wrong reason. You're supposed to come hungry. And that means come to God prepared to eat. Imagine that you're invited to someone's house for Thanksgiving, and they are going all out to prepare a great feast for you. And you and, of course, a number of other people, but you've been invited to this great feast, and there will be turkey and the stuffing and all kinds of veggies and, of course, pies and lots of coffee and chocolate, right? And they fix all this stuff for you, and then you come to the door, and they open the door. Hey, it's great to see you. Come on, we got a place for you. Oh, no, I'm not hungry, you say. You're not hungry. How can you not be hungry? Yeah, well, on the way here, I stopped at Dairy Queen, and they have this little DQ burger special. And I filled up on that and an ice cream cone. Or we stopped by McDonald's on the way here. Or we stopped at 7-Eleven and got one of those hot dogs for a buck. Some cheap little scrappy meal. I want you to think about that. It sounds funny to say stuff like that, but the reality is, isn't that what people do sometimes? Isn't that what Christians do? We fill ourselves up with the garbage throughout the week, and then we come here, and it's like, it really doesn't apply to me. This lesson didn't do much for me. God's word, it's not that exciting, really. The singing, the fellowship, it just wasn't really moving me. The reason why, of course, is you've already filled up on something else. We can't be addicted to what the world offers and fill up on that. We just can't choose that. And we can't be so full of ourselves either. What I mean by full of ourselves is be proud people and too proud to put ourselves at God's mercy and to trust in him. We just can't afford to do that. God prepares a feast, and he invites us to eat, but he doesn't force feed us. And he's not going to cram the food down our throat. And he cannot create desire for that food, for that drink within us. That has to come from your gratitude, from your devotion, and your adoration of God. That has to come from you. And you need to nurture that and prepare that within yourself by being appreciative for what God, the shepherd, the provider, has offered you. Let's talk about this next part of this verse, because he talks about you have anointed my head with oil there in Psalm 23, verse 5. And as it was used in the Old Testament, anointing with oil indicated one who was chosen of God for a specific or consecrated work. He was set apart. He was commissioned. He was appointed for something. And you see this often of the kings of Israel, that they were anointed, because a king's responsibility as a leader over God's people was supposed to be a work of God and not of mere men. He was commissioned for that work. Jesus, in fact, was the anointed of God. In fact, the word Christ in the Greek literally means anointed or his anointed, and it is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's not pronounced Messiah in Hebrew. It's more like Messiah. But anyway, we pronounce it Messiah, and that's okay. All right? So Messiah is Christ, and it's the Hebrew and Greek words which really mean, literally, his anointed. So God had a special ministry and a special commission for his son. He was the chosen one. He was the redeemer of all mankind. And he was anointed by God for that work. He was consecrated for that work. Now, some things we may not understand about anointing or may misunderstand about it, perhaps, it doesn't make one righteous by itself. Just because the kings were anointed by God doesn't mean they automatically became righteous or that they were literally saved by the anointing process. That's not what that means. It is a symbol of God's approval or a choice of a person, not salvation or forgiveness of sins. You could see that in Jesus himself. Jesus was anointed by God, but he had no need for forgiveness. He had no need for salvation, but he had to be anointed. He had to be selected and chosen and, in essence, visibly chosen by God in the presence of all people as God's select one who will be the Savior of the world. So when David says, "You've anointed my head with oil," what he's really saying is that you have shown great favor to me, and you've shown me kindness, and you've dealt generously with me. It's a symbol of blessing. It's a symbol of favor. And it implies also that God has a very important work for David to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have anointed him. And so it is with us in the kingdom of God. We are the anointed if we are in Christ. We're told there in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." Well, we know that we're anointed with his Spirit, not literally, not miraculously, not visibly, like people think today in the charismatic world. But we're anointed nonetheless. It's a real thing that has happened. In the New Testament sense, then, this really refers to the indwelling of the Spirit that is given only to believers. We're not saved because we're anointed. It would be more accurate to say we're anointed because we are saved or because we are forgiven by God. We are given his Spirit. And even though this all seems to happen simultaneously or all at once, nonetheless, the sequence is critical. We can't be anointed for this consecratory work until we are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ. So anointed doesn't guarantee our salvation, because Christians who are anointed can fall, but God gives his Spirit to those who are approved or chosen. So we see this picture then, that we are chosen dinner guests, and we're invited to this great feast, and the host, imagine him coming by us and anointing our heads with oil. He might think, "Oh, I don't want that oil on my head." You can't think of it like that, because this is a good thing, okay? To be anointed is a badge of honor. It's a symbol of favor. It's a good thing when the host, in this case, anoints your head with oil. That means that he wants you to succeed, and he is conferring upon you prosperity and benediction and all kinds of good things so that you can succeed for him. That's a good thing. You want to be anointed by God. It's a sign of great honor. Basically, God is saying, "I approve of you, and I want you to do well. I have a work for you. I want you to get going on that." And this is especially profound when we remember that we do not deserve a single scrap of the feast or a single drop of the oil that is anointed on our heads. The honor bestowed upon us is not because of what we have done. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we have earned it. It's because of what Christ has done, because of what he deserves, because he is worthy. And he invites us to accompany him in this feast that he has prepared. So think about that. He is the one that's worthy, not us. But we are made worthy because we are invited to the feast and anointed by the Spirit of God. Anointing is that which comes from heaven. It is God who anoints, not church people, okay? It's not me who anoints you. You can't anoint me. And even if we did so, it wouldn't mean anything. It is through his hand, through his direction, and through his providence. It's not just so that he can provide a little morsel or a little something here, but rather so that he can give us an abundant life. Now, I have in my notes here, and then Kevin fell right in line with what I suspected. Because a lot of times on the collection, someone will say that we are a rich nation. And that's true. We are a blessed and rich nation. And there's nothing wrong with saying that, Kevin. And I think we should say that. We need to recognize that. We need to appreciate that. And all that is true. But even if we are not in a rich nation, even if we are not physically blessed like everyone else, even if we are not as prosperous as we want to be or as we think we should be, we, if we are in Christ, are still wealthier than any godless man, despite his riches, and despite his bank account, despite his status. In Christ, anyway, spiritually speaking, you are wealthier than any rich man who is outside of Christ. Now, that's not the problem here. That's a fact. That's a fact of Scripture. The question here, or the variable here, is do you believe that? That's the question. Not, are we really rich? Are you sure? No, we know that we are. The question is, do you believe that? Because unfortunately, we don't always act like rich and blessed people. Sometimes we allow our enemies to get the best of us. And as I said earlier, sometimes we allow the petty little things, the petty losses, the minor setbacks defeat us in our faith. Sometimes we take far too personal someone else's insensitivity and their meanness or their tactlessness. And sometimes we act like a bunch of fragile little people and feeble, and you know, we wring our hands and we cower and we're just so gun-shy because someone said something to me 10 years ago and it still hurts. And we don't learn that people are going to say bad things. And sometimes they mean it and sometimes they don't. And that's just the way it is. And this life is filled with difficulty and is filled with hardships. And as a Christian, you need to appreciate that and understand that and accept that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Listen, if you haven't accepted that coming into Christ, then what did you think this was all about? If you live godly, then you're going to be persecuted. And I would venture to say that if you're not being persecuted at all, then you should question whether or not you're living godly. Because when you stand in contrast to the world, then you stand in conflict with the world. And when you stand in conflict with the world is going to come against you and cause you pain and say things about you and do things to undermine you and ridicule you. And that is part of being a Christian. If we truly believe that we are anointed and spiritually abundant in that life with God, then we need to respond appropriately. We cannot afford to live like poor millionaires, barely hanging on to our faith. As I've heard people say before, I'm hanging on to my faith by the skin of my teeth. What does that mean exactly? We need to quit talking like that, if indeed we are. We can't allow every little distraction or every little upset to completely derail us or to frustrate us or to distract us. We need to be bold. We need to be courageous. You know, I was told recently by someone that, what young people want, and I'm saying young here, probably 30 and below here, okay? Not just teenagers, but younger families. What they want today is a challenge. Okay, here's the challenge. Stand up for Christ. Stand up for the Lord. In front of your friends, in front of your coworkers, in front of your schoolmates, in front of your teachers if necessary, as is appropriate, as is fitting, stand up for God and say something. And don't cower. And be bold, but don't be rude. Be tactful, but be faithful. Do what it takes to be a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian. There's your challenge. Do that. God will be proud of you. Congregations will grow and flourish. God will bless you because you are standing up for exactly what you died for when you came into Christ in your baptism. Think about that. The challenge is there. We don't need to make up a challenge. We don't need a new mantra. We don't need a creed. We don't need a mission. We already have one. Live for God. Live like you are a true millionaire, not like you are a poor millionaire. You can't allow things that just seem pressing to us to compromise or undermine our spiritual responsibilities. And this is something I see so often with Christians all across the board, every age, every congregation. Some little thing comes up, and it's like this little thing is not just a little speed bump, it's like a brick wall. And I was going so well. I was studying my Bible, and I was praying, and I was coming to church, and then there was this brick wall that I hit, and now I can't do anything. It's kind of the mentality. And you're asking, well, what was this brick wall? Well, somebody said something. Or, you know, some trivial little thing like that. You know, I got mad at somebody, and I'm struggling with that. It's like, that's not a brick wall. You just made it that. It doesn't have to be that way. Here's what you can do. You can pray often. You can act without being told. You can love generously. You can forgive freely. And you can live deeply. I think I put all that in your notes for good reason, because I want you to focus on that. That is what we as Christians need to focus on. In other words, what we're trying to do, I hope then, is take very seriously the commission that God has entrusted us with, both individually and collectively as a congregation. He has anointed you for a purpose. He didn't give you His Spirit so that you could fade into the background and do nothing until someone finally taps you and drags you out of your comfort zone. That's not why He anointed you with His Spirit. He gave you His Spirit so that you could stand up and be counted and be a Christian, a real Christian, not a churchgoer. Lots of churchgoers, those are easy to find and easy to keep in some respect. But Christians, those are hard to find, hard to keep, because it's hard work. We Christians, we are a rich people. But it's not because we're living in the United States. That's not why we're rich. We're rich because we are in Christ, wherein is found every spiritual blessing. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's not some futuristic thing like, yeah, someday it'll be like that when we're in heaven. He's talking about right now. Has blessed us with these things. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna that was going to go through all kinds of difficulty, He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This is what Jesus says. Yeah, you're financially, you guys aren't flush with money, and I know that. You don't have a whole lot of property, perhaps, or resources physically, and I know that. But you are a wealthy people nonetheless. What do we need to be rich people? Do we need a fancy church building? Do you want padded pews? You know, the real kind? Do you want to have paid landscaping and acres of green grass? I mean, is that what we're thinking about in order for us to be a rich congregation? More parking and all kinds of amenities like that? We should be rich anyway. We are rich anyway if we are in Christ. We just need to start thinking that way, if indeed we haven't been. Here's a church that thought that they had it all together, and look what Jesus says to them, the church at Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow. I mean, imagine you sitting in that congregation and getting that letter. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. In other words, here's a rich city and a rich people. And instead of seeking what Christ offers, instead of coming to the feast that He has provided, they're kind of like inviting Christ to their banquet. Hey, that's great. I appreciate you providing all that. Come to our banquet. We've got lots here. That's the exact opposite of what it should have been. And Jesus picked up on that immediately, as you would expect. And He says, you guys think that you're pretty hot stuff here. You think that you've got it all under control. You think you've got it all together. Let me tell you that you are a poor people. Spiritually, you're destitute. It doesn't have to stay that way, though. You can change. In fact, He tells them to repent of that attitude. But we can't have it both ways. We can't say, God has blessed me, and yet live with little regard for His will and little regard for Christ's mission and little regard for the commandments of the Scripture. We have to live like those who are anointed of God. It's difficult, but it is joyful if we do it with the right attitude. When you consider all that God provides and allows and all that he bestows, David says, my cup overflows. And that's how you should think of things yourself if you are a Christian. You cannot do for yourself what God is capable of doing for all mankind. But God does not need you to be God, but he wants you. He desires you. He wants your fellowship. You cannot just desire God. You have to need him because you desperately do need him. Human shepherds, human guides, human authority, that ultimately disintegrates into, as we saw, selfishness, arrogance, sensuality, things like that. The shepherds of ancient Israel, in robbing and exploiting and abusing the people, simply mirror what all godless leadership does eventually. But those who truly love the Lord, those who strive to serve the Lord, they are greatly blessed, and they are provided with a spiritually abundant life. And it's because of such blessings and privileges is why David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, think about it. Who else can provide like God does? Who else can do that? There's no one on earth that can do what God does. David looked at life with God as a grand feast, as a life of abundance. How do you look at God's or life with God? How do you look at your life? If indeed you are in Christ, are you hungry and starving? Why aren't you filling up on what God provides? You realize that if you are hungry and starving, it's not because God has a problem with his leadership, that he's not functioning right and he's not doing what he should do. It's because you're not following the shepherd. The feast is prepared, but you're not eating. God is called and anointed, but you're not responding. The message is clear enough, but you don't believe it. That is the problem. And that's what can be changed. Matthew 22, verse 14 says, for many are called to the feast, that is, but few are chosen. Many invitations are sent out, but only few, in comparison, will respond properly, will serve obediently, and will love unconditionally. Nothing in the world is stopping you from being one of those people. There's nothing stopping you except for one person. Once again, that would be you. You're the only one that can stop you from being one of those people. Think about it. Wherever God is, wherever he goes, wherever he is present, there's always goodness and peace and blessing and love and life. And yes, life abundantly. There's always an abundance of life. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? Is an abundant life. I hope this lesson has struck your heart. I hope that you will do something about it, if indeed it has. And I hope that there are some here this morning who are not Christians who are thinking about becoming Christians. Or there are those here who have become Christians who really haven't been filling up on the things of God, but been filling up on the slop of the world. And I hope that you'll make a change. If you need to make that public, come forward this morning if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.